down into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. Does that remind you of? Maybe a little bit, like Passover. Big time, like Noah and the Ark. Yeah. You know what I think that is a veiled reference to the rapture, because during the day of the Lord, God's people are going to be hidden during that time. And he says, come into your chamber. And so, you know, I like to tease that we'll see a lot of the happenings in the book of Revelation from the mezzanine. You know, the chambers up here, observing things that are happening down here on earth. So, fascinating stuff to me. Any thoughts, questions, stuff that you came across? I want to also point out, anybody? Anyone? Bueller?
Chapter 19.
Which one?
In 19, the end of 19, and maybe this is kind of in the Illinois way. It talks about how this would be an altar of the Lord and lift the Lord into Egypt and go in there and just like that Egypt is going to crown the Lord. And I don't think that has happened, but that's not really anywhere in Revelation. I don't know if that happened. And that's not really something that I feel like to happen.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, some people think that's talking about the pyramids. And I think that completely misses the point. That is an eschatological, that's an end times thing, something's going to happen. Egypt and Assyria are both going to worship the Lord. So yeah, that's a millennial, that's a future reference. Josephus says that there was an altar constructed in Egypt, and he talks about that altar just a little bit, but it's really, I don't think it's, I put all that in the future. So, I've got a book, if you're interested, that tries real hard to prove that that's actually the pyramids. And I'm going, those pyramids are not built for the worship of God, don't think. But who is it that thinks so? He's in jail because it's not biblical to pay your taxes. What's his name? Oh, he's a big homeschooler, big King James only guy. He's like my best friend. Gosh, I can't think of his name. Anyway, they throwed him in jail for tax evasion. But he has a whole book on how the pyramids were originally designed to worship God. And I just, we broke up after that.
14 in chapter 19 is pretty hard. That's one of those. When you think about the Lord sending a perverse spirit,
yeah,
the prophets of
fear.
I mean, you know that he did that to Pharaoh's heart and stuff like that. But
to Saul? To the king of Israel? Yeah, absolutely. It's. One of the great things about reading the book of Isaiah is that God is on his throne. I mean, he is moving. You can see him playing chess with the nations of the world. This is what's going to happen. And all through that, those judgment passages from chapter 13 through 23, you know, he says, I'm going to raise up Assyria. Where does he say that? He says that in chapter 10, verse 5. Look what he says of Assyria. Chapter 10, verse 5, he says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Assyria is my instrument. I'm going to use Assyria. I'm going to whoop the Philistines with Assyria. I'm going to whoop the Moabites, the Syrians, and Damascus, and Ephraim. That's Israel. Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Judah. I'm going to chase it. And I'm going to wipe out the Phoenicians. And then when I get done with that, I'm going to wipe the Assyrians off the planet. And so, even though he is using them as his rod of judgment against these other nations, they're still not going to turn to him. They're not going to pay attention to him. They're not going to worship him. And so he's going to wipe them out as well. He's going to raise up the Babylonians, and then he's going to wipe them out. He's going to raise up the Greeks. Greeks, or the Medes and Persians, he wiped them out. He raised up the Greeks, he wiped them out. He raised up the Romans, he wiped them out. He raised up the United States of America and Donald Trump, he's going to wipe us out as well. Because if you don't turn to the Lord, you're going to wind up, just like all the rest of these guys. You should read Isaiah 24, 25, 26, and 27. Then you should read Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Revelation 6 through 19. And see how many references there are. You know, Isaiah 27, 1 talks about Leviathan. Job talked about Leviathan. And it says that God is going to slay Leviathan with his mighty sword. Well, read Revelation, you read about a beast from the sea and a beast from the land. God is going to, he's going to wipe, you know, both of those beasts are going to, they're going to be punished. And eventually the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so there's tons and tons and tons of references there about those things. Let's look at chapter 28 real quick. Woe to the crown, verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdoms, so Israel, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. Now, as he says this, they are in their prime. Glorious beauty. Samaria is this, the capital is this incredible city. Their kings, the thought, the circumstance, the power that they've got. And he says, it's a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing shall cast down to the earth with the hand. That's Assyria. Here it comes. So Isaiah is warning them. He's telling Ephraim. He says, woe to you, you drunkards. Okay? And he says, verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden under feet, and the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. There. Now, by the way, remember Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They got all liquored up and decided they were going to burn incense, and God struck them dead as a result of it. Well, he says the priest and the prophet have both erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Man, isn't that terrible? I mean, here you have this mighty, powerful nation, maybe one of the most powerful on the planet at the time, that is, it's just filled up with drunkards. And I found this article that was written in April of last year. Let me see. So that I quote this properly. Okay, this is a New York. This is a New York Post. So most of the time, the New York Post is not a conservative paper by any means. The New York Post is very liberal. Okay. The highest this country's highest percentage of heavy drinkers can be found in Washington, D.C. More than half the adults in D.C. have had at least one drink in the past month. The study shows 11% of residents consume more than one a day. The CDC says that per capita, Washington, D.C. folks drink more than any state except North Dakota. And if you had to live in North Dakota, you'd drink too. They said that There's very few rules associated on Capitol Hill or with the White House. State dinners always have tons and tons and tons of booze. One of the biggest complaints at state dinners is they can't keep the empty wine bottles off the table and full ones out fast enough. They go from one steak dinner with this bunch of hobnobbing to the next steak dinner with this bunch of hobnobbing. And every lobbyist, every group, everybody's up there. And what are we doing with our senators and our congressmen and women? What are they doing? They're drinking, 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 drinking. And I cannot read chapter 28 of Isaiah about Ephraim and what he says about the drunkards that are there. You know, it's been a while now since they did this. They learned because we all read the article, but it's probably been 20 years ago. Congress was in session, and they just went out there and they just posted police officers at every exit. And as Congress released and everybody came out, about 20% of them were drunker than a skunk and could not pass the sobriety test. And they had a nice list that they did not post. And guess how many tickets were issued that day? Yeah, that's right. Because if you're a United States Senator, you're above the law. Well, that's the situation with Ephraim. And God says, woe to you. Woe to you. This is what's coming upon you. And here they are. They're in their pomp and their circumstance and they're so, you know, they're so powerful and they're so beautiful and all of this. And here is this Assyrian army, and it's just like this giant flood, and it's just going to come and just wipe them off the planet. And Isaiah's telling them, and nobody's paying any attention. They don't want to listen. They don't want to hear. So I find that real interesting. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to be shameless about it. Please don't drink alcohol. Just don't do it. Don't drink it socially. Don't take the first one. Don't drink a beer. Don't have a glass of wine or champagne. Don't do it. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings. It's not for priests in the Old Testament. Lemuel's mother told him it wasn't for kings. Give it to him who's dying. Just like marijuana. What's it for? Well, it's for that guy who's dying. That guy over there who's got blowed up with an IED and he doesn't have any legs anymore. Load him full of it. Make the pain go away. It's for that guy, the guy whose foot doesn't work anymore and he's having to have surgery. Yeah, opiates, that's what you use them for. Morphine, heroin, same thing. Give it to that person. Dull the pain, kill the pain. The guy who's over there been run through with a sword in battle. Yeah, give it to him. The old westerns, you know, they give them a shot of whiskey and they bit on a bullet and then they put their really good knife in the fire and they seared their wound, right? That's what it's for. So use it for that. It's not for social activity. It's not for you. You don't have to have that to cope. You don't have to have that to go to sleep at night. If you get up early enough in the morning, you can go to sleep at night. You've got to be so careful with that. There's a certain percentage of us in this room that if you take the very first drink of alcohol, a little switch in your brain will go, I got to have more of that. One of these days, we'll all be praying for you and trying to figure out how to get you dried out. It's an entry-level drug for smoking cigarettes, vaping now. Boy, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. And alcohol are entry-level drugs into harder core drugs that are in our country's dying. I mean, it's dying. We're falling apart with this stuff. They just keep doing it over and over and over and over again. Christians leave Bible study, whip by pinkies, so they get stocked up for the weekend. And it kills me, it breaks me, it hurts me. Adults do it. You got to be 21 years old for it to be legal. You put an M4 in your hand, send you off to Iraq to die. You can't have a drink of alcohol until you turn 21. You can go die at 18. Huh? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's crazy. It's nuts. It's also a massive, huge billion-dollar business in our nation. It is the number one reason why my auto insurance is as high as it is, because knuckleheads go get drunk and run into stuff. And it makes me mad. Those mothers, they can't start how mad I am. So I'm begging you, especially young people, I'm begging you, just don't, just completely stay away from it. You don't need it, it has, they say, glass of red wine and eat an apple. It's got all the stuff in it that red wine's got. Grab you a handful of grapes and eat those. Get you some raisins. It's the same thing without the fermentation. Right? It's medicine. It's medicine. That's what Paul tells Timothy. He says, have a little wine for your stomach, for your oft infirmities. Yeah, that's what it's for. It's medicine. And we all know better than to take more prescription medicine than we need, right? But yeah, constantly. Okay, so I'm done. I have to do that. And I'm not going to quit. And I know Jesus turned water into wine. And you can talk to him about it someday. So where were we? Ephesians. Any other questions about that came up while you were reading? Oh, I know what I wanted to do tonight. What time is it? Real quick, in Ephesians, Isabel asked a question that I didn't do a very good job of answering last time, and so I want to revisit that. Where Paul talks about the apostles and prophets, and her question was, do we still have prophets, and what does that look like? And it's a great question. It's a super question, and so let's go back real quick because I've thought more and prayed more about that. Where is that? That is the question. It's in the book of Ephesians.
4:11.
Okay. Yes. Didn't it say, didn't it? Yeah. 3:5. 3:5. That's where we start. 3:5. Okay. All right. So let's start in 3:1 and let's read down to 5. For this cause, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. You've heard of the dispensation, the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation you made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words. So what Paul's saying is, the reason I understand the gospel is because Jesus specifically revealed it to Paul. Okay? No other man set Paul down and witnessed to him. Jesus himself made known this mystery. Okay? Verse 4, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Okay, so he puts two groups together. So let's think about this. At that point in time, the New Testament was not written. I mean, he's penning a portion of the New Testament as he says this, okay? But none of the Gospels were written at that point in time. So what you had taking place in the world at that point in time is you had a group of men called apostles who were specifically chosen by Jesus and sent out. And they were the ones who were instrumental in planting many of the churches. But you also had men who were not part of those apostles who were taking part in that. Men like Barnabas. You had men like Agabus. You had men like Luke. Luke is not an apostle per se, and yet God uses him to write two of the books of the New Testament. So what Isabel's question is, do we still have them? And in that sense, the answer has to be absolutely not. We do not still have someone like Luke who is writing Scripture, okay? The apostles and prophets are instrumental in the writing down of the Scriptures. Now, they were also preaching. So they're preaching, they're witnessing, they're talking to people, and as the Holy Spirit is moving them, and Luke's going to be a while. You know, Paul's writing all of this before Luke gets started on his. Okay, and so as the apostles begin to die off, and it's not inspired, but Fox's Book of Martyrs does a pretty good job, I think, of helping us find out what happened to them. They were all killed, pretty much. As they start dying off, there are still some people out there that God is using. Whoever wrote Hebrews, and I don't know. I don't think it was Paul. It depends on which side of the bed I wake up on, but there are some things in there that make me question. A lot of people just say it had to be Paul, but it didn't have to be Paul. Because, matter of fact, it's very Jewish. There's a good chance, some people have said, that Barnabas might have written Hebrews. I don't know. But, nonetheless, whoever it was, probably not one of the 12. Mark He's not one of the 12. Now, he's kin to Peter, probably, if that's who that is. But God is using him, and God is speaking through him. And what does God do? When he uses a man and he speaks through a man, that man is a prophet. Okay? And so when it talks about apostles and prophets in this context, there is absolutely no way that we still have anyone running around today that is doing that, because their job was to codify the scriptures. Their job was to make sure that the New Testament was accurately conveyed to this fledgling early church. You had guys like Apollos. You had guys like, all of Paul's, all those kids that Epaphroditus and many others of those people. They were pastors. They were preachers, evangelists, but they're not apostles. And so there's a transitionary period. As the apostles die out, and as the people that God had chosen, who I'm going to put into that group, I guess, as prophets, I guess I'd have to put... Now, some people are going to call Luke an apostle, but I don't know that Luke necessarily fits all the criteria of an apostle. But he can fit the criteria of a prophet, because that's exactly what he did. God used him to write these letters. So when you come to Ephesians 4, then... And you see there in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets. I think these are in order. I think there's not only a hierarchy, because Luke operated under apostles. I mean, it was very clear that Paul was he was in charge, and Luke was working with him. So not only is there a hierarchy, but there's also an order chronologically. So you've got apostles and some prophets, and after that you've got evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now, obviously, we have pastors and teachers, or pastors slash teachers, or either one or both, however you want to look at that today. And I'm willing to go back and take a step back into the evangelist realm to say, yes, I think there are some men today that their calling is specifically as an evangelist. Although I think most of us are supposed to be doing what Paul said about Timothy, that Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm not willing to take another step back into the prophet realm. Certainly not in the regard of what Paul is talking about in chapter 3. Nobody's writing scripture today. I mean, just think about the chaos. If a prophet were to raise up in South Africa today, now there's plenty of guys running around that say that they are. But just think about what we need to hear what he had to say. Because if he fits into the category of what we see in chapter 3, then he's speaking scripture. And if he is, then the whole church needs that. And it needs to be written down. We need to be writing letters back and forth to each other and sharing this all. But see, there's a... You can't say sola scriptura, if that's what you say, and still believe that somebody has a prophetic calling that they can speak with the same authority that these guys did. That make sense?
That
Now, I would say, so she uses these two words, foretelling and forthtelling. Foretelling is something's going to happen yet future, okay? That's like Isaiah is doing. Hey, a root's going to come out of dry ground, and he's going to do these things, okay? But forthtelling is what all preachers are supposed to do. We're all supposed to take the Word of God and implement. As a matter of fact, Elijah's praying for rain really is nothing more than forthtelling. The timing is the prophetic element of it. But God had already said in his word that if the people worshipped idols, he'd shut up the rain. So Elijah just said, Elijah knew that it was time. That's his prophetic role in that. He said, God said he'd shut up the rain. If you worshipped idols, you're worshipping idols, he's going to shut up the rain. That was it. No more rain until I say so. And the vast majority of all what would be called prophecy is forthtelling. Now, with that said, I would say that you could have someone whose expertise is in the realm of helping us as a church to understand prophecy. And you've got some Bible teachers and scholars, I think, that fit well into that realm. And I'm going to go ahead, and this is my little closet charismatic in me, and I'm going to go ahead and say that I will not be the one to say that God could not give someone a specific word through someone else that was accurate and from the Lord, although be very careful with that kind of stuff. So that's as far as I can go with that. And that's my little Baptist upraising with the closet charismatic in me. So anyway. Every Baptist I know of can tell you a story about how they felt led or felt called, and how does that all happen? Well, sometimes God uses other people to speak into your life, and if you want to call that prophecy in that regard, I suppose as an individual. So that's as far as I can go with the prophecy. Okay, it's a great question. It's a very important question, and I've been thinking about it all week long, so I wanted to go back and revisit that. Yeah? Say
we know the criteria for an apostle.
Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul says there that there are particular signs of an apostle. So he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So an apostle had to perform miraculous signs. If you go back in the book of Mark, chapter 16, those verses that the NIV wants to take out so bad they can't stand it, really what those verses are there for is, he says there, Mark chapter 16, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to his disciples for sure, but certainly these apostles. And he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So you see all of these signs and wonders that are associated with the movement of the apostles as they go. When they take the gospel to every creature, these things are going to go with them. And we also know that God is using the apostles. They are the ones that he's using to speak forth. They're the pillars of the church, right? So he's building the church on them. And let's see. I think that's Hebrews. Therefore, chapter 2 of Hebrews, therefore, we're to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness. So watch chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 2. Which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So you have Jesus, he's speaking his word, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So he slips a group of people between Jesus and us. And that would be the apostles. Okay? So Jesus took his apostles and he taught them, and then the apostles took the word to whoever the writer of the Hebrews is. Which is one of the reasons why I don't think it's Paul. And he says in verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And then he goes on. So he's pretty clear that, you know, the apostles, first of all, they have to have been with Jesus. It's one of the reasons that they accuse Paul of not fitting into that, which he fixes in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he says there, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so I delivered unto you, verse 3, I delivered unto you that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul is fixing that situation. Yes, I was not part of the 12 before the resurrection, but I did see Jesus after the resurrection, which is one of the criteria. So they had to have seen Jesus, been specifically called by Jesus himself to be an apostle. They had to perform signs and wonders and miracles. And isn't it interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, Paul gets bit by a viper. Now, that's one of those signs in Mark. And it is such a strong sign. It is the thing that causes them to go, hey, we need to listen to what this guy has to say. So all of those are there. And then of course, we see the Scriptures. I mean, the preaching that's coming from these guys. All of the New Testament is either written by one of the 12, or it's traced back to one of the 12 through one of their very close associates. So those are kind of the criteria. They're speaking with the, what is that?
Yeah.
The ability to speak languages they haven't learned. Yeah, Paul said, I speak with tongues more than all of you. First Corinthians. So think about it. What's the purpose? What's their job? To communicate. Not to bring confusion, which is what tongues today does. But it's to communicate. Not to put on a sideshow, but So, good question. It's fascinating to me, too. It's fascinating to me when I see some guy who calls himself an apostle and somebody actually goes to hear what he has to say. Anyway, so, but I've had these things hammered into my head when I was a little kid, and then as I read my Bible, I'm like, aha, here's why these guys hammered these things into my head. You know, I mean, this is very different than me preaching, right? I mean, you know, God has gifted some of us, and I believe that He has gifted me. That's what Ephesians 4 says. Pastor and teachers, that's what I am, I think. That is a gift from God, and it is a gift. I remember the day He flipped the switch and turned it on. It's something that I care about. It's something I'm interested in. It's something I'm interested in, even if nobody else cares about. It's something that I continue to grow and to try to learn in. It's an insatiable desire to understand the Word of God and to help somebody else try to understand it as well. But it's not natural. It has nothing to do. I have not been to seminary. I am not going to seminary. For a little while I thought I would, but I'm not. Never. It's not happening. Let me teach. No, I'm just kidding. It's this gifting, and so God gifts the church with certain people, but that doesn't make those people any better. It doesn't make those people any higher. It doesn't make those, you know, I mean, and the notion of an apostle today with the authority that an apostle had. Now, when Paul tells the Corinthians, if you want me to come with a stick, I mean, he actually had that kind of authority. People don't have that authority today. They might come with a stick to the church, but they don't have the authority to do something. Yeah, fascinating. Okay, so Ephesians, Philippians, both written in jail. Do you have a question, Brady? Both written in prison in Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Okay, so as you read the book of Acts, when you come to the end of the book of Acts and Paul finally gets to Rome, he's actually under house arrest. And during that period of time, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And I don't think he wrote them in that order. I think he probably wrote Philippians at the end, and the others closer to the beginning. Ephesians and Colossians are very similar, with some marked differences, but they're very similar. Philippians is written toward the end of his imprisonment. Why? Well, for one thing, the Macedonian Christians, the people of Philippi, sent him money while he was in Rome, support to help him during that time. It's a thank you letter. That really is what Philippians is. Philippians is the funnest book of the New Testament, I think. It's the most encouraging book of the New Testament. Actually, John's the funnest. Philippians is the most encouraging. He talks about rejoice, 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 all through the book of Philippians. And it's just loaded with encouragement. Just put up a little, real simple little outline for both of these. All of Paul's letters are all designed the same way. About the first half has to do with belief, and the second half has to do with behavior. So you need to believe these things, and then this is what you do because you believe these things. If you believe these things, this is the lifestyle that will flow out of that naturally. If you go in the Christian bookstore, this section is hidden over in the back. Literally, we went to Ardell's. When we were in Amarillo the other day, it's been a long time since I've been into Mardell's. And it broke my heart. Because used to you went into Mardell's, well, in Lubbock, and I've been the one in Lubbock a long time. But you went into Mardell's, and they got Jesus junk on this side, and they got homeschool stuff back there, and then they have books. Books, books, and Bibles. Books, 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 books. In Amarillo, Jesus junk. Homeschool stuff. And back there in that corner back there, there's Bibles and here's Christian books. And I just walked through the door and I told David, I said, oh my goodness gracious sakes, alive. Jesus junk. You know what Jesus junk is? A little picture, a little t-shirt.
Yeah, but right, it's because people are doing more on the phones and stuff now, as far as books.
No. It's because people don't care about Jesus anymore. They want his junk. No, I don't know. I don't know. Maybe, and I'm sure Mardell's is really struggling. I mean, people buy books. I don't know anybody that actually reads books very much. But anyway, so I don't know why. That's just the way it is. And well, I know why, because they exist to make money, and that stuff sells, and that stuff's back there. But when you go back to the books, you got Christian living, rows and rows. You got all this stuff. But the theology, which is where the good books are, very backside, one row, one set of shelves. That's where all the theology is. So this portion, which is, you can't have this right unless this is right. This portion of Christian study is, but do you know how many books there are on what would Jesus eat? There is an entire section on diet. That has nothing, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And there's this entire shelf, and I just stand there and I look at it, and I just go, I can't believe it. And then, do you know how many books there are on marriage? Can you possibly imagine? I mean, of course, this is Amarillo, Texas, so Pastor, what's his name? He's the one who wrote the book. Jimmy Evans. Jimmy Evans pastors a church there. Of course, Marriage on the Rock. By the way, it's a good book on marriage. But, want to have good marriage? Get this part right first. Because marriage fits down here. Marriage is right there. And it's there. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with studying that. But you can just see the vast majority of people who call themselves Christian. You can tell because it's what sells. I mean, they operate a business. Those theology books are stuck on the back, and there's only one of them back there because they only sell one or two of them a year when some preacher comes in there and needs one. Nobody else buys that stuff. Nobody buys systematic theology or Erdman's Handbook of the Bible. They just don't buy that stuff. What they buy is, and have a healthy, happy marriage, prayer, books on prayer. Oh my goodness. There's thousands of them, literally thousands of books on prayer. Don't get me wrong, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying those things are not important, because they are. But what I'm saying is every single one of Paul's epistles is designed the same way. Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all of them. They're all designed the same way. The first part of the epistle is basically theology, and the second part is practice. You need to know these things and believe these things about who you are in Christ, and then out of that will flow this life. But if you do it backwards, if you go into the back half and say, I'm going to do this, but you don't understand any of this, it will not work, because you'll be operating in the flesh, you'll be operating in your own power, and you'll be a religious person rather than somebody who knows Jesus. You know, Paul says, as he moves in that transitionary period, Philippians, those first two chapters, you know, I want you to have the mind of Christ, you know, and all this. And then you move into chapter 3, that I might know him, to know Jesus. And then everything else flows out of there. I would say key verse in Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, big time memorizer. And I would say key verse in Philippians is chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And once again, chapter 1 of Philippians is 101 for every Christian, every Christian child. What happens after you die? How should a Christian view death? It is absolutely essential that we understand that, know that, live our life based on that. Because you know, Paul basically says there, hey, if I live, I'm going to live for the glory of Jesus. If I die, my death will glorify Jesus, and it's better for me to die. After Paul's first Roman imprisonment, it's better for me to die. Because if I die, it's nothing but a departure, transition, a step out of this life, into the one I want to get to anyway, and into the presence of my Lord. That's where I want to be. And but he says, it's needful for you that I remain, and be fruitful for you if I remain. And that's the way we view every time someone that we love that's a believer dies. We need them to remain, but it's far better for them to remain. And whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're suffered in life, whether they're taken from us too quickly, doesn't make any difference how it happens. It is better, it is gain to go to depart and be with Christ. That theology, we should have that nailed down from the time we're very young, so that we can cope with life, so that we don't fear life, so that we can live abundantly for Jesus, so that we don't, you know, he goes on to deal with not only with that, but he deals with, you know, the most famous passage in Philippians probably is chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. But you need to put 14 with it. I know how to abound, and I know how to be in need. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about that he knows, he has learned in any and all circumstances to be content with whatever he has, because he can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Those two lessons in life, hey, life is not about how much gold I can get, how much money I can get, how many accolades I can get. Life is not about my religiosity, how many rituals I can put down. Hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and I can be content in any circumstance as long as I am striving to know Jesus. He calls me to the wilds of Mozambique, and I have to live in a mud hut, sleep on the floor, and I'll be happy as a pig in mud, as long as I know that I'm doing what Jesus called me to do, and he'll give me the strength to do it. And I can also live in the limelight of an American worthless culture that worships heroes and pays people way too much to do things, and if I'm a Christian, I can take all of that, and I can not fall off into drugs and into all of this worship and all of these things, and I can take that and be a good steward of that money. Because, you know, there's Christians in both of those situations, and Jesus wants for us to be able, and you know, if I want to put you like Abraham and just load you down, just give you incredible wealth, well, you need to be able to know how to handle that without it ruining you. And at the same time, if I need you to go and live as poor as a church mouse, well, you need to know that you can handle that as well. And that's what Philippians 4:13 is all about. So, okay. Questions? Thoughts?
This is my favorite book of the New Testament.
Besides John.
Okay.
Genesis. Lord, we love you and we pray.